Our text today is Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, or 18, I'm sorry. Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Please be seated.
On November 7th, 1997, we opened the Gospel of Mark. And I gave an introduction as to why we were going to preach through the Gospel of Mark, and then we expounded all of chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, today, in our 125th message from Mark's Gospel, we come to the conclusion, to the final message in our series. And I trust that the series on Mark's Gospel has indeed been a blessing. It has been instructive and life-changing, I know for me, and I hope for many of you. And its relevance for us simply cannot be underestimated. These messages God has used in many of our hearts. The relevance of Mark's Gospel and our commission to take it to the nations came home to me this week with a new freshness. Just like you, on Tuesday morning, I listened and then watched, horrified at what had befallen our nation. And as we sat there as a family, Ariel weeping, the children astonished, me dumbfounded. We watched right before our very eyes a tragedy that none of us have ever seen before. We saw the second plane crash, we saw the tower go down, and it defies description. It was surreal sitting there, as if it couldn't possibly be happening. And so, for all of us, I think the news was certainly almost too much to bear. The suffering was so great, the tragedy beyond our comprehension, and so Wednesday night, I knew that I was under compulsion to address the issue from a biblical perspective, and so Wednesday night, we focused on prayer, and I introduced our prayer time with some biblical perspectives on our nation's tragedy. I redid that and expanded it for our Sunday school. But after that was over and I sat down to work on Mark's Gospel, the message, I thought to myself, how in the world can we just move on and just finish up Mark? I mean, the issue is so huge. It's on everybody's mind. It's so important. It's so big. I mean, relevance really is the need of the hour. But I ask you today the very same question that I asked myself in my study, and that is this: what could possibly be more relevant in a time like this than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and our commission to take it to the nations? Don't the events of this past week drive home to us how fragile human life really is? Like Scripture says, it's just a vapor. Don't the events of this past week drive home to our hearts the fact that evil is absolutely rampant, people are dying, and what we need is certainly for people to give blood, and what we need is certainly for people to volunteer, to serve others in search and rescue in other areas. But what we need most is the good news of a God who saves and pardons sinners and gives eternal life in His Son. And so today we conclude our series in Mark and the way in which it should be concluded with the radical implication of the gospel, which we simply call the Great Commission. Let me give you a few preliminary considerations before we dig into the text. First, as a congregation, we have been immersed in this gospel for almost 4 years now. And it has been wonderful, expounding and meditating and applying and considering the words and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced, after having studied Mark's gospel, that one of the things we as evangelicals desperately need is we need to spend more time in the gospels looking at the words and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church would be so much more healthy for it. If we gave up fiction, if we gave up novelties, doctrinal novelties, and went right back to the heart and soul of what we are as Christians, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might notice that that Andrew read for us Matthew's version of the Great Commission. That's the passage we will be in today, since Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 is dubious at best. We looked at that in detail in our Sunday school class on August 26th. And so if you want to know why we're preaching from Matthew today instead of Mark, then listen to the tape from Sunday school. Obviously, the tradition of Mark's longer ending contains a succinct version of the Great Commission. We see that in Mark 16:15, where very succinctly says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." But today we turn to Matthew's gospel to conclude our study in Mark. The Great Commission, as given to us by our Lord, is absolutely a necessary place for us to simply end our study in Mark's gospel, because it really is the open-ended chapter that's still being written throughout the church's history and will not be concluded until the trump sounds and the Lord returns. The Great Commission is also a necessary place for us to end our study of Mark's gospel, because this gospel of Jesus Christ is so wonderful, so powerful, so life-changing that it's right and it's good that once we have seen its beauty, embraced its truth, then we must be challenged and reminded of the commission that Jesus gave to us, and that is to take this beautiful, powerful, life-changing gospel to the nations. And so that's how we conclude our series today. The first thing that we see in the text before us is the authority of the commission. Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, many times as we look at the Great Commission, we normally focus right on the details of the commission itself, verses 19 and 20, with "from go until end of the age." And that's usually what we focus on for the Great Commission. But really, the Great Commission begins in verse 18 with the declaration of Jesus' authority over heaven and earth. The crucified, resurrected Christ now appears to his disciples and gives them the massive implications of his death, burial, resurrection, and imminent ascension. And it is summed up with this great statement: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, Jesus as God certainly possessed the attribute of sovereign authority from all eternity. Jesus, as the second person of the eternal Godhead, has always been sovereign and has always possessed all authority. So what do we make of this statement as Jesus begins the Great Commission and says very, very distinctly, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth"? Well, as we have seen through the incarnation of our Lord, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, Jesus Christ had been exalted to a place of unique power and authority. In other words, from all eternity, he possessed the attribute of sovereignty. He's always had all authority as an essential aspect of His nature. But now, as the God-man, the one who left heaven's glory and became man and dwelt among us, suffered, died, buried, rose again, and ascended into heaven, He now has a unique place of authority that He did not have before the incarnation, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Peter puts it like this in the book of Acts. This Jesus, God has exalted as both Lord and Christ. And it's in His unique role as Messiah and mediator that He has been given unique authority that is different from His attribute of divine sovereignty. Now, this was prophesied back in Daniel chapter 7. You turn over there. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees one of his messianic visions. And in verse 13 he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The way in which we understand Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 is that the Lord Jesus, as He ascended into heaven, came before the Father, and then the Father presents to Him glory, dominion, and a kingdom which will never pass away, and has granted Him the right, the power, the authority to have an everlasting dominion so that all the peoples of the earth would come and serve Him. Specifically, King Jesus. A very similar aspect is brought out for us in Psalm chapter 2 or Psalm number 2, where the Father says to the Son, ask of me and I will give the nations as thine inheritance, and the ends of the earth as thy possession. By virtue of Jesus' incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, He now, as the mediatorial King, is the ruler of the nations and is bringing men and women and boys and girls into submission to His royal rule. Don Carson says, the Son becomes the one through whom all God's authority is mediated. He is, as it were, the mediatorial King. This well-defined exercise of authority is given Jesus as the climax of His humiliation, and it marks a turning point in redemptive history for Messiah's kingdom. Now notice specifically the scope of this authority. Notice it's not all authority has been given to me within the parameters of Israel. Notice it's not all authority has been given to me within the parameters of just heaven. It's all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The scope of this authority is both heaven and earth. In other words, Jesus is the sovereign King now. He is the sovereign ruler now. He reigns from the right hand of God now. He is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on the earth now. One of the glorious things of Scripture and the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are not sitting here just kind of anxiously waiting for Jesus to finally return so He can begin His rule and reign. We affirm with one heart and voice that the Scripture teaches that this Jesus is now the King, seated at the right hand of the Father. We're not waiting for some thousand-year millennial reign for Jesus to actually start His kingdom. He rules and reigns today. He is King of the nations today. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John describes Him as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian, in the Netherlands about 100 years ago, also became Prime Minister of the Netherlands, and has much to teach us on what a Christian man looks like as he holds office, in fact, the highest office of the land. And Abraham Kuyper, as a thoroughgoing Reformed theologian, made a statement one time that has always stuck in my head. Kuyper said this: "There is not one square inch in all of creation over which Jesus doesn't say, 'It's mine.'" It is His. Heaven and earth are under His authority. Now, the ramification of that authority, of course, is great. This authority has huge ramifications. Worldwide, global, universal mission is now in effect. Because of the one who says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," this universal authority has now led to a universal mission. Do you see that the very impetus of world missions, by which we believe that all the nations of the earth must be discipled for King Jesus, comes from the fact that this Jesus is now King? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore, go." You see the connection? All authority has been given to me, now go. He is about to commission His disciples to turn around and carry out a worldwide military operation that will not use swords and spears, but will use the truth of the everlasting gospel. The commander-in-chief, if you will, has asserted his rightful place, his rightful authority, and now he is about to give the rightful commission to his disciples based on that authority. "Go, therefore." In other words, because he's king, because he has all authority over heaven and earth, go, therefore. Now, as we look at the details of this commission, we have to make some grammatical observations. You can't see this in the English text, but there's only one main verb in verse 19 and 20. It's the verb to make disciples. Now, actually, that's not even the best way to translate the word. We should just translate it more literally: disciple. Disciple the nations. There are then three participles that we'll see: go, baptize, and teach. They're all subordinate to the main verb. They borrow the force of the imperative, thus they are commands too. But the main command in the passage is to disciple, to make disciples. First, we see the commission in terms of this little word, "go." Now, since the object of the commission is, of course, the nations, we must assume that the command or the commission is to go to the nations. In other words, the early church and us, by virtue of our Christian descent from the apostolic testimony, is you go and you go to all the nations, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, the early church didn't follow this part of the commission too well. They had a, shall we say, a huddle mentality. The go didn't really sink in. This is Jerusalem. It's comfortable. Yeah, we get whipped once in a while, but let's just stay here. Now, you know how God mobilized the go of the Great Commission? Acts chapter 7 and 8. He brings persecution to bust up the holy huddle and to send out the disciples to do what they were supposed to do. God fixes the problem. There have been many times in church history where the church has been a little apathetic following the command that says, "Go!" And so God has His ways. God has His ways. God also has His ways of demonstrating that this is His work and not ours. Oh, it's our work. It's our duty. It's our delight. But ultimately, the work is His. You might remember the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. He established the China Inland Mission. You might remember that Hudson Taylor labored there and had begun to do a great work in China. And then you remember in the Communist Revolution, all of the missionaries had to leave. All the missionaries that had followed the command to go, now were told to go, but in the opposite direction. During that time, many brave and courageous brothers and sisters in Christ, serving Christ in China, stayed and lost their lives for it. But all of the missionaries were expelled, and all of a sudden, we Americans were thinking, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to China? What's going to happen to this pagan nation? All of our missionaries are gone. When China reopened approximately 45 to 50 years later and missionaries started to go back in, do you know what they found? They found more Christians than they could count. And it was under persecution that the gospel began to spread throughout China without any Western missionaries. It's God's work. And He says, go. It's not necessary to understand this is a command for each and every disciple, go to the nations. But certainly we have to look at it in light of all of God's people, all of the followers of Jesus, participating in the going. The commission to go to the nations may not be for all of you, but it will certainly be for some of you. But do you know that those of you who don't have the specific commission to go are still told to help in the going? And so all of Christ's people, all of Christ's church, are involved in the going by either going or being part of the sending. In other words, you are either one of two things or you're nothing at all. You're either a goer or a sender. And so we have the commission to go. John A. Broadus, a great old Baptist theologian of 100 years ago, says Christianity is essentially a missionary religion, analogous to the great conquering nations, the Romans, the English, etc. It must be spread by a law of its nature. It must be active at the extremities or become chilled at the heart. It must be enlarging its circumference, or its very center tends to be defaced. Broadus is absolutely right. What we are as the church is a missionary organism. The church is mission. Mission is the church. We are all supposed to be involved in it, and Broadus is absolutely right. We have a faith that is a missionary faith that by its very nature has to be spread. We're not content just thinking that Christianity is for Westerners. We believe that Christianity is for those in the 1040 window, those who are Arabs, those who are Muslims, those who are Buddhists, those who are Hindus, those who are animists, those who are polytheists. We believe that this gospel is given to us by the King and is to be taken to everyone. And if we are not doing that at the extremities, Broadus says, the heart becomes chilled. I think one of the reasons why American evangelicalism has become so stagnant over the years is because our missionary zeal is not what it used to be. Now notice the next detail of the commission. Disciple the nations. That's how we should translate it. That's the best way to translate it. Disciple the nations. And we have to understand this part of the commission. I would point your attention to the fact that the commission does not say, decision the nations. Does anybody's Bible read decision the nations? No, it's very clear. Disciple the nations. We need to have a clear understanding that in the New Testament, hear my words, there is no difference between evangelizing and discipling. No difference in the New Testament. Discipling is evangelizing. Evangelizing is discipling. Do you know what we've done? We have created a distinction between evangelizing and discipling, haven't we? In fact, I would dare say that probably most of you think that there is such a distinction between evangelizing and discipling. And the distinction basically goes like this. Evangelism is what we do to get the response, and discipling is what we do to follow up. Isn't that the distinction we usually make? It's bunk. There's no such distinction. All true evangelism is discipling, and all true discipling is evangelism. You can't make a distinction between one who is evangelized and now a Christian and one who now needs to be discipled. It's an unbiblical distinction. The goal of all the evangelism is to disciple, to make disciples. What is a disciple? What are we trying to do when we follow this part of the Great Commission? Go and disciple the nations. It's not simply to get somebody to jump through our particular hoop that says, now you're a Christian. John A. Broadus again says, to disciple a person to Christ. I love that expression. To disciple a person to Christ. Isn't that much, much better than saying, we got him to say the prayer? To disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher, taking Christ's yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what Christ says as true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. If our commission is to disciple the nations, then we ought to really know what disciples are supposed to look like. And a disciple looks like one who has been joined together to Christ. Christ is now Lord, Master, Teacher. The disciple then takes upon himself the yoke of Christ's authority to follow Christ, to learn of Christ, to become more like Christ. Oh, they do it by faith, obviously. It's the only way you can do it. This ought to change the way we view evangelism. We're not simply getting people to try to pray a prayer. What we should be doing in our evangelism is laboring in the Spirit to see people come to Jesus in a submissive, yielding faith, ready to learn, follow, and obey. As a result of not understanding the relationship between evangelism and discipling, not understanding the heart and soul of what it means to preach the gospel, not understanding the nature of true biblical conversion, do you know what we've produced? Churches filled with people who have prayed a prayer, signed a card, raised a hand, and they are no more a pupil of Jesus Christ than Beelzebub. We are to take this discipling mission to the nations. Notice Jesus doesn't say just to Israel. He says to the nations, plural. I think that he does this, first of all, because it's in connection to the Abrahamic covenant. In whose seed would all the families, the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, in Abraham's seed. And who is the consummation of Abraham's seed but Jesus Christ? And so the nations is reference to the Abrahamic covenant, and Jesus' disciples are to go to the families, the people groups of the earth, and to disciple them. In other words, the commission says all people everywhere must be discipled. That's part of the commission. Now stop and think about this. We looked at it under the resurrection and pluralism. That's not what we called the message, but that's what we talked about. Do you understand that we live in a time and a culture where the idea that we need to take our faith in Jesus, the gospel of Christ, and take it to other peoples of different cultural backgrounds, different languages, and that we have an aim to disciple them, that is to see them converted from paganism to the true faith of the gospel, that idea today is absolutely anathema. Let me shock you. It is even anathema among many missionaries. One missionary speaking at a conference said, when I meet a Hindu, I encourage him not to leave Hinduism, but to become the best Hindu he can be. This idea that somehow all roads lead to God and all roads are equally created and all religions are equal before God is absolutely killing our missionary endeavors. I submit, if that's true, why even go? We have been given a commission, and it is to take the gospel to the nations. And yes, we don't go in. We don't go in and try to Americanize other cultures. We don't do that. Hudson Taylor and Henry Martin and other great missionaries of the modern missionary movement have taught us that you go in and you respect culture, but you don't compromise the Word of God. And where the Word of God comes into conflict with culture, you stand on the truth every time, and you don't capitulate to other religions and other cultures and other traditions, because truth is truth, and it alone will save. And so we take this gospel to all the nations, Islamic nations, Buddhist nations, Hindu nations, animist nations, because this is the good news of the kingdom, and without it, people perish. Do you believe that without the gospel, people perish? I tell you the truth on the authority of God's Word, without the gospel, people perish. So you take the gospel to all the nations. You disciple the nations. Remember what Kuyper said, every square inch, mine. The 1040 window belongs to King Jesus. The Islamic nations of the world belong to King Jesus. The nations of Eastern religion belong to King Jesus. And so because He is King, He commissions us to go to all the nations, and He will gather in His inheritance. The ends of the earth is His possession. Next, you disciple, and then you baptize. Go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the question is, what do you do with new disciples? You dunk them in water. Nothing else is a substitute. You find water, you put them in water, and you dunk them under that water, and you baptize them. Is it because baptism is part of our great Western tradition? The answer is no. Baptism is an ordinance given to us by Jesus Christ. You get into water. You go under water. You come up out of water, all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of our identification with Jesus Christ. Do you know that in many nations where Christianity is illegal to one degree or another, a person can profess faith, but really the line of demarcation in these countries between persecuted and non-persecuted comes down to baptism. Why? Because even pagans understand once one has been baptized, a step of identification has been taken that is bold and public. It's an oath of allegiance on our part to the triune God, a pledge to follow Christ. Now, Jesus tells us, baptize in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We know from the book of Acts that this was not the, quote, baptismal formula of the early church. But I doubt that Matthew 28:19 was given to us as a baptismal formula. In fact, I seriously doubt that the early church was concerned about baptismal formulas. Whether they baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the name of Jesus Christ, didn't make any difference. The idea was in the name, in association with, under the authority of. So the one who had been discipled, the one who has come into to relationship with Jesus Christ by a submissive, yielding faith, then needs to be baptized. You understand, baptism is simply an issue of obedience. Have you been baptized? I know many Christians who have been professing Christians for years, and yet won't be baptized. To use a modern phrase, what's up with that? I mean, the commission of the King is disciple and be baptized. Disciple and be baptized. What do we say about one who says they've submitted their lives to the authority of Christ and yet refuses the first ordinance he gives to his disciples? It's a command given to us as part of the commission. Next, teaching them. Teaching them. Here's the next detail of the commission. The disciples need to be taught. This is, in essence, the heart of discipleship, isn't it? Of being a disciple. You become a learner. Oh, God wonderfully changes our heart, puts His law within us, changes our mind, regenerates us, makes us new. All of these things are wonderfully true. He justifies us, clothes us in His righteousness. But really, at the heart and soul of our new relationship with Jesus is we are now a learner. You see, we put our faith in Him, which means when we say that, it doesn't just mean that we say, I believe Jesus died for my sins. That's to believe in a proposition. Saving faith is always in a person, not a proposition. Your faith is in Jesus Christ who died for sinners. And so all of a sudden, this new faith relationship means Jesus is now Lord of my life. He's the one who teaches me, instructs me. I'm taking His yoke upon me. I'm learning of Him. That's the heart and soul of being a disciple, is to be a learner. And so those who are disciples are learners, but those who are disciples also now are called to teach and teach and teach and teach. Part of the Great Commission is teaching. And we don't mean simply to just disseminate information. Get up and drone on in front of people in such a way as to simply tell them, well, the Bible says. This is what the Bible says about A. This is what the Bible says about B. That's lifeless and dead. Notice what Jesus says in the commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So the teaching has the view of obedience. It is a teaching that makes hearers and doers, listeners and practitioners. In fact, I would suggest to you that no one can rightly be called a disciple, a Christian, unless he or she is committed to a life of principled obedience to the Word of God. What a contradiction to be baptized in the name of the triune God and then yet fail to observe the things He's commanded. Notice Jesus says, all things whatsoever I commanded. That's what we were supposed to obey. All things whatsoever I have commanded. And so you say, good, that just leaves me with the Sermon on the Mount. I get that down and boy, I'm doing what He said, right? No. Well, what about the Sermon on the Mount and the teaching portions of the Gospels? How about just that? So just get the four Gospels down, pay attention to the stuff He taught, and then we've really got it down. No. Well, what's included when He says, all things whatsoever I've commanded be included, right? But what about the Spirit-inspired interpretation and application of the life and teaching of Jesus by His appointed apostles? Well, that certainly would be included. In other words, the epistles. So we have the Gospels, the epistles. Let's just say for shorthand, the New Testament. Oh, that's great. All we have to do is pay attention to the New Testament. I don't have to read those silly genealogies anymore. This will save me time. I can get through my Bible in a year easily now. All things whatsoever I commanded. Did not Jesus also endorse the authority of the Old Testament? Didn't Jesus say, you search Moses and think you have life, but it is He who spoke of Me? Doesn't He take the disciples on the road to Emmaus and, beginning with Moses and the prophets, shows them all of the Old Testament, how it shows that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into His glory? Wayne Grudem is absolutely right when he says, it becomes evident that we cannot teach all that Jesus commanded without including all of the Old Testament, rightfully understood in the history of redemption as well. And so when Jesus says, okay, here's the Great Commission. You go, you disciple, you baptize, and you teach. Here's how we should understand the teaching. The whole counsel of God. The whole Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, that is the matter which we study and learn and obey. As I thought about this aspect of the Great Commission, I think that we can positively say that this church exists for believers to gather as His body, to worship Him, and at the very heart of our understanding of worship is the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Worship is dialogical, if you will. It is two-way communication. When we worship, we pray and sing praise to God, but we also worship by receiving God's Word from God in order to obey it and to worship Him with a life of obedience. I have to tell you that I have been thrilled this past week at many who have said in one way or another that it has been the ministry of the Word in this place that has prepared me for these tragedies to think about them biblically and respond biblically. Thank God, disciples are being made here. And in fulfillment of the Great Commission, we teach Isaiah and we teach Mark. We teach the old, we teach the new. You won't find us teaching the Apocrypha, though. All the inspired Word of God. And then he concludes the commission with this promise. Let me give you my own translation. Behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. We claim that as a wonderful promise, don't we? And it is certainly a wonderful promise. Behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. But do you know what our Lord is doing here? Our Lord is doing something that is much bigger than just trying to comfort some disciples who are going to face persecution. First of all, do you understand that our Lord, by making this promise, is claiming Godhood for Himself? Do you know who says these words in the Old Testament repeatedly? Yahweh, the God of Israel. Haggai 1:13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the message of the Lord to the people, and he said, I am with you, declares the Lord. Joshua 1:5. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Who is the one who promises to be with His people at all times but the living God? And here Jesus says to His disciples, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That is a direct claim to omnipresence. Here, King Jesus has assembled with this little band of disciples known as Great Grace Community Church. And in Medwana, Latvia, earlier this day, King Jesus met with the little group of disciples known as Medwana Baptistu Draudza. And in Afghanistan, and in Irian Jaya, and in Australia, and in the Antarctic, if there's any Christians up there, Jesus meets with His people all over the world. And He tells us this right at the end of this commission for our comfort, our enjoyment, and our courage. It's almost as if after giving this commission and He says, behold, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. It's almost as if He is letting us know the mission is going to be hard. The mission is going to be long. But I'm with you. The enemies will be large and they'll make you look just like grasshoppers, but I will be with you. It's our Lord's presence that gives courage and comfort to his people in the midst of carrying on the arduous task of discipling the nations. In Christ's authority, in Christ's strength, let us be serious about his claim. Your neighbors are his. Your family is his. Your co-workers are his. Your children are his. And so as his ambassadors, we go forth with the effort to disciple those around us, knowing that he is with us. There are even some of you who need to respond to the call to go to the nations. In a group like this, it's hard for me to believe that there aren't at least a few who've been called to go to the nations. And he promises, I will be with you, even to the end of the age. Back in the 1950s, a young Wheaton student took the Great Commission seriously. He'd later write these words in his journal. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And in 1956, this young missionary, Jim Elliott, and his four companions, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Ed McCulley, decided to obey the Great Commission and take the gospel to the nations, to a place where the people were known as Alka Indians. The Alkas had never heard the gospel. In fact, the only thing that the Alkas were known for was killing their enemies and the workers for the oil industries. These five men went courageously in the authority of Jesus to take his message to a people who had never heard. They were simply being obedient disciples. Do you know the remarkable thing about these five men is that they were ordinary followers of Jesus? Most of you know, all five lost their lives in the process. All five, their bodies were found on the sandbars of the Cura River. But do you know the Alkas didn't go unreached? The wife of Jim Elliott, Elizabeth Elliott, with Marge Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, and others were determined to take this gospel to this barbaric people who had killed their husband's brother. And gloriously, the gospel penetrated the Alkas. And Elizabeth Elliott could years later write the book, The Savage, My Kinsman. The night before these five were killed, the night before they made contact with the Alkas, they sang these words together. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yea, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love, we go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts, a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle. Thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with Thee through endless days. Those five men had no idea that they would very soon be passing through gates of pearly splendor as victors to be received in heaven. One of the things that we see that marks this gospel, as we have seen it unfolded by the pen of Mark, is that it puts within the heart of those who receive it something that says this gospel must be shared with those around. It is too good to keep to ourselves. And so we rest on Him, and in His name we go. Father, we pray that You would take the ministry of the Word today and stir our hearts to be much more serious about being disciples who make disciples. Lord, give us courage where we need courage. Father, I think of that co-worker or family member, and it just seems so difficult to take this gospel to him or her. Lord, give us courage, give us strength, and remind us that You are with us all of our days, even to the end of the age. And that as we share the liberating news of the gospel, the presence of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, is with us. So let us rest on You. And in Your name, may we go. Amen.